And our second reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Listen also for God's word to you. Once, while Jesus was standing beside the lake of Gennesaret, and the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he saw two boats there at the shore of the lake. The fishermen had got out of them and were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little way from the shore. Then he sat down and taught the crowds from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let your nets down for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we have worked all night long and have caught nothing. Yet if you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done this, they caught so many fish that their nets were beginning to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For he and all who were with him were amazed at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching people." When they had brought their boats to shore, they left everything and followed him. Let us pray. Gracious God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight this day, O Christ, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. There is a lot of fishing going on in the Bible, and especially in the New Testament. Much of the life of Jesus takes place around the Sea of Galilee, which is actually an inland lake about the size of Lake Winnebago here in Wisconsin. And it was a good lake for fishing. Some of Jesus' disciples were fishermen by trade, from families of fishermen, earning their living on that lake, spending their time maintaining tools of the trade, tending their nets, mending nets. Hard-working men with strong backs and rough hands. Some of the ardent fishermen I've met over the years have struck me as a peculiar breed. My father's uncle was the first to take me out on a fishing boat on the north shore of the San Francisco Bay. At the age of 11, I found much of the experience, to be honest with you, pretty boring. Just sitting in the boat, our fish line extended, and as the hours ticked by, nothing to show for our effort. But it was the opportunity to get to know this uncle, who looked weathered by his years of patient fishing, and that I remember the most about that trip. Then there's the native of Washington Island off the tip of Door County that I know, and his strange love of ice fishing. "What do you do all day out on the ice?" I once asked him. "Well, nothing," he said. "No radio, no portable TV, no book to read, no six-pack of beer?" "Oh, I would never do any of that," he said. "Well, what do you do?" I demanded. "Well, I sit and I wait, and I just love it." Now, I hope some of you upper Midwestern natives can explain this to me someday. The fishing story before us this morning is the first in Luke's gospel. Jesus was standing beside the lake. People were pressing in on him, eager now to hear what he might say, since his reputation had begun to spread throughout the region. Two fishing boats were there along with fishermen. One of them was a man by the name of Simon, whom Jesus would call Peter. It was Peter's boat that Jesus commandeered and put out a few yards and used as a kind of pulpit to address the crowd. Luke doesn't tell us what Jesus said that day, just that when he was done speaking, he said to Peter, "Let's go fishing." Peter had been fishing unsuccessfully all night long. He was on his way home for breakfast and perhaps a nap. But for some reason, he agreed, put out into the deep water, followed Jesus' suggestion, lowered the nets, and of course, to his great astonishment and obvious joy, caught so many fish that they had to call to shore for help. Both boats caught more than their capacity, in fact. And at that moment, Peter said the most extraordinary thing. Now, what he should have said, or what at least I would have said to Jesus, is, "How did you do that? Or would you mind coming back tomorrow morning?" Instead, Peter said, "Get away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Depart from me," an older translation says. Now, Luke's unique telling of the story of Jesus consistently focuses on human need and Jesus' compassionate action to meet that need. Sickness, isolation, physical handicaps, hunger. This story is only peripherally about human need, hunger and food perhaps. But this story right at the beginning of the account that Luke provides us is actually about something else, about the human experience of something strange and unexplainable, something holy and mysterious. This story is about the experience of something that cannot be explained and the reverence that it evokes. And I think what Luke is saying here is that the experience of the sacred, the experience of God, if you will, and the subsequent attitude of reverence, of awe, sometimes bordering on fear, is a human need as real and critical and urgent as our need for food and drink. "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man," was Peter's response to this experience of a power, a reality that simply didn't fit his worldview, which, after all, was based on a working man's common sense and worldly wisdom. Things like this, two boatloads of fish, just don't happen. Awe in the face of mystery, humble acknowledgement that there is more to reality than we can comprehend, reverence for God and God's creation, is the heart of religion and, in the Bible, the essence of our own. Sometimes it seems like modern life is a conspiracy against reverence. I've been thinking all week about the halftime shows and cutting-edge commercials that I've seen on television while watching Super Bowls over the last decade or so. More often than not, they are a violent and crude assault on our humanness, on human sexuality, and also on the basic dignity that we like to think is given to us by God, which engenders a respect, a reverence, if you will, for human beings and human bodies and human relationships as part of God's good creation. It's a crudeness that I experience as an assault not just on my personal taste, but on my spirit and intellect as well. The abandonment of wit and whimsy and creativity as the elements of humor and entertainment in favor of a kind of pre-adolescent fixation on body parts and functions. Sometimes it seems like our culture is a conspiracy against reverence, not only in the way our culture cheapens and demeans and commercializes our humanity, but also because we are accustomed to the notion that if something doesn't make sense, it must not be real. We've been thinking like that now for about several centuries, since the Enlightenment, when Western civilization discovered the scientific method and concluded that the only reality there is what we can see and touch and weigh and measure, our devotion to our own reason, our intellect, as the sole definer of reality. The amazing exploration of the surface of Mars and the search for any signs of life or the conditions conducive to the emergence of life there The explosion of knowledge about the vastness and complexity of the universe that the Hubble telescope has brought us are for some folks profoundly threatening possibilities. That God is a greater reality than anything we have thought or imagined. That God's focus could be infinitely greater than this planet or our human race. That God is a mystery, literally incomprehensible. All of this is profoundly unsettling for some. But it shouldn't or needn't be, because our own scriptures alert us that the reality of God is in fact much greater than our own ability to understand or imagine. And that when we encounter God, it is so often an experience of awe and reverence. John Buchanan, the former pastor of Fourth Presbyterian Church in Chicago, tells about being on a panel with two astronomers at the Adler Planetarium in Chicago around Christmas, talking about faith and science. The moderator guided them into a discussion of the possibility of extraterrestrial life in the universe and what impact it would have on religious faith. Buchanan tried to say that the discovery of life elsewhere would not negatively affect faith, but rather would inspire us to expand our theology, our concept of God. But the moderator asked him directly, "Reverend Buchanan, would you baptize an alien?" John said he felt a little sorry about it afterward, but it just popped out. "Baptize an alien? I probably already have," he said. "Please understand," he continued, "I have no one in particular in mind." When we encounter the holy in life, when we encounter God, it so often evokes awe and reverence. Anne Lamott is a popular author, irreverent, funny, smart, and fairly new to the faith. A reporter during a televised interview asked her about her prayer life, and she said that the two best prayers she knows are in the morning, "Help me, help me, help me," and before sleep at night, "Thank you, thank you, thank you." But now she has a third prayer that she prays at least once a day, a short prayer, a one-sentence prayer, "Wow." You would say "Wow" to God at least once a day, she advised. One of the great saints of our generation was the late Abraham Joshua Heschel, a scholar, philosopher, social activist, theologian, and rabbi. When he wasn't demonstrating for civil rights or peace, Heschel taught about human spirituality and the basic mystery of God that lies at the heart of religion. He wrote, "To become aware of the ineffable is to part company with words." In the midst of walking in the never-ending procession of days and nights, he writes, "We are suddenly filled with a solemn terror, a feeling of our wisdom being inferior to dust. And we cannot endure the heartbreaking splendor of sunsets. We must be aware," he says, "lest we violate the holy, lest our dogmas overtake the mystery." Sometimes we forget, I think, that at the heart of our faith is a mystery, about reality that cannot always be understood, about that which is greater than human reason itself. Sometimes, in order to be market-friendly and reasonable and attractive, we seem to forget that its subject is God, about whom St. Augustine once said to a surprised group of students, "We are talking about God. Is it any wonder that you do not understand? If you understand," he says, "then it is not God." It is why, by the way, in our Presbyterian tradition, every public worship service begins with a symbolic entrance to God's presence, a doxology, an invocation, and a hymn of praise like the one we sang this morning, followed always with an acknowledgement of our human limitations, our failure to be all that we can be. In the great tradition of Simon Peter, described in this story before us today, our weekly worship is an attempt to express the truth that the encounter with God is a human experience of awe and reverence and humility. That faith begins in the human heart and soul with an acknowledgement of God's mystery and greatness, and then and only then proceeds to a sense of God's gentle, personal, transforming love. You know, what I love about this story most is that Jesus pretty much ignores Peter. "Depart from me," Peter says, expressing that human experience of awe and reverence and fear in the face of the holy. And Jesus doesn't do it. He doesn't depart from Peter. In fact, he stays with Peter, changes Peter's life, transforms him, commissions him to fish for people, gives him a new life, gives him a truth big enough and good enough to live for and die for, which is exactly what Peter would do. Peter's first response to the reality and power of God as it came to him in the person of Jesus was to back away. The invitation to be a follower begins with a sense of God's mystery and transcendence and our own smallness and inadequacy. This, I think, is as it should be. To be a disciple is no small matter. One of the familiar pictures of Jesus that adorned the walls of Sunday school classrooms that I grew up in showed an image in the book of Revelation. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." The picture, of course, is of Jesus with a lantern in hand, knocking on the door of a neat little cottage that is probably somewhere in New England. The message is that Jesus comes and knocks on the door of every human heart. But in light of this text, maybe we ought to be careful about answering that door. Maybe we ought to think a little bit before inviting him into the home that is our heart. Because if you invite him in, he might start rearranging the furniture, might clean the place up a bit, might discard some old worn-out pieces and add some new ones, might give the place a whole new look and feel. Maybe that's not what you want. Maybe you're perfectly satisfied with your life right now. But maybe somewhere in the depths of your own spirit, that's exactly what you want and know you need, a rearrangement, a new look, a new direction. It begins with a sense of reverence at the mystery of God. When, in addition to "help me" and "thank you," we say daily, "wow." It begins when we awaken to the presence of God in the breathtaking splendor of sunsets, in the wondrous beauty of ice crystals that adorn the trees of our city after the ice storm this week, in the passion and love we feel and express for one another, in the gorgeous beauty of art and music, in the incredible miracle of childbirth, when, in Heschel's good words, we recognize, quote, "the lifting of the veil at the horizon of the known, opening a sign of the eternal, a glimpse of God's beauty and peace and power." The miraculous catch, William Sloane Coffin says of this text, was not the haddock or whatever else Peter and the rest of them caught that day, but the fact that Peter and the rest were caught up, even as we are, in the net of Christ's love. "Depart from me," Peter said to Jesus. And the good news is that Jesus didn't and doesn't depart, but continues to be with us and remind us of the mystery of God and invite us, as he did Peter and James and John on that lakeshore, to leave everything and to follow him. Amen.